All right. We have today our lesson illustrating James 5:10. We will call it Deliverance from the Dungeon. Oh, it sounds like we got an insurrection upstairs, but don't worry. Everybody stay at peace. It's going to be okay. If the roof holds. Deliverance from the Dungeon. First thing we have here is a persecuted saint. Why is Jeremiah in the dungeon? Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord. He's in a dungeon, not because he was driving too fast in his chariot, driving while intoxicated in his chariot. He wasn't indicted for thievery or for financial fraud from a major lending institution. No, he was there because he was speaking the words of the Lord. Jeremiah had spoken unto all the people, saying, "Thus saith the Lord." So the reason he's there is because he has spoken in the name of the Lord. Here we have a crisis. And the crisis is this dungeon. What kind of dungeon is it? Well, actually, the Hebrew suggests it's an abandoned cistern. Now, at the Magnuson family homestead, not too long ago, as Paul Harmon was doing some work in his eminent landscaping style, he was working hard in the lawn, and all of a sudden he saw a little concavity, and one thing led to another, and he found that in the middle of our yard, underneath a few inches of topsoil, was a cistern. Cisterns are made for holding water. And anybody who could have walked over that of significant weight or at the right time could have fallen through and been in Jeremiah's condition underneath some dirt, perhaps. So he cleaned it out, and it was probably as wide from here as to the post over there. Big round circle, and it was deep. 8-10 feet deep. And so then we had to make some provision to bring in tons of sand. It's amazing how many tons of sand it takes to fill up a cistern. Ton after ton after ton. And if you see Paul Harmon's arms, even bigger, you know, toward the upper body, it was that. Then of course, they had just a couple too many tons delivered, because it's hard to estimate. And he, with a wheelbarrow, took those tons about 150 feet downhill to the lakeside where we live. So he got a good workout with one of our other Oak Brookians and got some sand on our beach, which wasn't really necessary because the drought has moved the lake out about 50 yards anyway. But there was a cistern. Now, in the old times, they had some of these partially abandoned cisterns, and they take rainwater, and they could be like ours, maybe it might have been, I don't know, 12, 15 feet deep. And then the rain would gather in the bottom, and it'd be wet and mucky. And if you were unfortunate enough to be in one of those cisterns, there was no way out. You couldn't scramble up the side. In fact, especially because of the muddiness of the bottom, you'd sink sometimes deeper and deeper into the mud. And you'd either die of exposure or starvation. Sometimes the bottom would be so uncertain, you might actually just keep sinking, as in quicksand. And that sometimes served as dungeons for people. So you just threw them down into the dungeon, which is a cistern. You didn't have to have an expensive jail system. Just find an old abandoned cistern that was deep enough, wide enough, and secure enough. And there the prophet was unceremoniously thrown down. Now, what was the cause of his being thrown down into the dungeon? He spoke the truth to power. Basically, God had sentenced the land to 70 years in the penalty box. He had carted them. He had said, enough already. I've warned you again and again and again not to serve idols. I've warned you again and again and again not to tolerate sodomy. I've warned you again and again and again not to destroy your young babies. I've warned you and you keep doing it, and now patience has run out and judgment is going to fall. Fact is, God is very patient with evil. He's very patient, but ultimately judgment comes. And so Jeremiah said, look, if you want to preserve what you've got, if you want to make the best of a bad situation, listen to the words of the Lord and go quietly and make peace, because God is going to give you this 70-year sentence in Babylon. You're going to be taken away. It's useless to go to Egypt. It's useless to fight, because the Lord has determined this because of your sin. Thus saith the Lord, he that remaineth in this city shall die by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence. But he that goeth forth to the Chaldeans, those are the Babylonians, shall live, for he shall have his life for a prey and shall live. Thus saith the Lord, this city shall surely be given in the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. That's what he said. And he didn't speak in his own name, saying, look, I've got some very good foreign policy experience. And my evaluation of foreign policy is here. We should do this or that. He wasn't a traitor. He went on the take, you know, with the Babylonians, saying, look, you're influential, Jeremiah. You tell people to quit. No, he was simply being obedient to the Lord. The Lord told him, you say this to the people. This is my will. And when the princes heard that, they said, shh, be quiet. You can't talk like that. You're discouraging us. And if we get taken off to Babylon, we'll lose our power. And so the nobles came to the king, and the king was weak, vacillating, flaccid, had no backbone. Zedekiah said, okay, whatever, you do what you want. I know, I don't want to stand against you guys. You guys are too powerful for me. Sort of like the Magna Carta. The year 1215, King John, minding his own business, running a terrible foreign policy, engaging in wars that he was losing, lost a good part of France for England, and to make up for it, started taxing the people to death, raised taxes 11 times in a matter of 10 years, and he instituted something hateful, the income tax. He instituted it in England. Finally, the nobles had it. And the nobles confronted King John in a valley called Runnymede, close to Windsor Castle right now, close to the Eton College, where the fine young men of Britain learned to be prime ministers. And they said, look, we can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. Here's the Magna Carta. Here's the Great Charter of Liberty. We think you shouldn't just clap people in jail. We think you should have jury trials. We think you shouldn't have people rot in prison forever without a charge against them. We think it's important to have habeas corpus. You can hold people for so long, but then you have to either charge them or release them. We think, by the way, you shouldn't be an autocratic leader. We think we should have something approaching a parliament to balance your power against somebody else's. Now, would you like to sign? And King John said, gulp. It looked like they might kill him if he didn't. And he didn't sign it, but he attached his seal. It became the Great Charter of Liberty, called the Magna Carta, at Runnymede in 1215. And he tried to backpedal right away. Ultimately, by 1225, they had it fully enforced. And he said, okay, please, don't hurt me. Okay, seal. In fact, if you go to the British Library, you can see the actual document from 1215. Still there, with his seal, King John's seal on it. Well, King John wasn't that strong a position. Nobles came to him and forced something on him that happened to be very good. And you know, when our pilgrim forefathers here in this country came over from Europe to America, they had their Bibles. And you know what else they brought with them? The Magna Carta, copy of the Magna Carta. Because they wanted to have a country that would be a city set on a hill that respected rights, that respected human liberty, that had government with the consent of the governed, and they brought that Magna Carta with them. That's what they wanted. They wanted a country that protected rights and religious liberty. Well, that was a little force administered by the nobles for good. This was a force of nobles for bad. Princes said unto the king, "We beseech you, let this man be put to death. He weakeneth the hands of the men of war that remain in the city, the hands of all the people, in speaking such words unto them. This man seeketh not the welfare of this people, but the hurt." Then the profile and courage by Zedekiah. Then Zedekiah the king said, "Behold, he is in your hand, for the king is not he that can do anything against you." Then they took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon of Malchiah, the son of Hamelech. So now his condition as a result of this crisis is desperate. It's a desperate condition because nobody seems to care that he is there, and the desperation is shown by the last part of verse 6. "And in the dungeon there was no water, but mire, so Jeremiah sunk in the mire." A great prophet of the living God. Remember, this is the guy when Jeremiah said, "Look, I'm not fit to be a prophet. I'm just a child. And I'm kind of a sensitive soul." And God said, "I'm going to make you a brazen wall. They're going to come at you with everything they've got, and you're going to stand tall because I'm going to give you the power to stand tall. I'm going to make you a brass wall." Well, that's what happens, because the second thing we see here is the patient sufferer. "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience." We see, first of all, steadfast convictions. You don't see Jeremiah saying, "I take it all back. What do you want me to say?" Like St. Thomas More said, "If you just wrote it right, I'd cite it." No. He spoke in the name of the Lord. He's not going back on it. He could easily be released, just saying, "Okay, I didn't know to defend you nobles. Yeah, go fight. No skin off my nose. You're the ones that are going to get killed." He doesn't. A steadfast conviction. In fact, it's interesting when you look at the book of Acts and the early Christians are being persecuted, and you read about the prayers that their brother Christians made for them. They didn't pray for them just to be released. They prayed for them not to surrender their convictions. They prayed for them to be strong. They prayed for them to be patient under tribulation. They prayed for them to play the man. And that's what Jeremiah did. Steadfast convictions. Steadfast calm. We'd see no crying out, no desperate cries, no pleas. He's in the dungeon as long as the Lord wants him to be. And a steadfast confidence. Why is he so confident in the dungeon? Because he was there for doing right. He had a clean conscience. He was there because he did exactly what the Lord told him. He was the Lord's man, and therefore he would simply do what the Lord wanted him to do. And what you don't find in this passage is any kind of impatience. He would be in that dungeon as long as the Lord wanted to be in that dungeon, and he would do nothing else. Well, God does providentially do something else. He engages someone in something we may call productive sympathy. Pathos means feeling. Sin means with. Someone is suffering with him, and God's providence leads to a remarkable deliverance from the dungeon, because Jeremiah didn't blow it. He was patient. You know, it's interesting enough that none of his countrymen, none of the people who heard him preach, Nobody from his nation cared a fig, at least cared enough to take the risk to draw him out of that dungeon. But an African servant, he was the only man who had any sympathy. You know, it's interesting, isn't it, that we've got a couple of people here for the first time from Liberia. We welcome. We love that country in Africa. And Senna's got some African background. It's interesting that we've got representatives of that great continent here today. Africans get a pretty good press in the Bible. Because here's Ebed-Melech, one of the tremendous heroes of the Old Testament. And he's an Ethiopian. And then the only person who really stepped forward to carry Jesus' cross was Simon the Cyrenian, and now he was from Africa. And if you look at the most exciting church in the New Testament, the church at Antioch, they have five leaders of that church. And two of them, including Simeon or Simon and Rufus, were Africans. 40% of that church have happened to find themselves in Antioch, which is in sort of the southern part of Turkey, just over the border from Israel. And in every case, they seem to be representative we can't forget the Ethiopian eunuch, who was a serious seeker in his probably gilded chariot, because he was a cabinet official in a great empire. Queen Candace had a great empire in Ethiopia in those days. And he was sort of the chancellor of the exchequer. He was the treasury secretary. He was Paulson. They probably had a little better economy than the U.S. now in the financial sector, with Secretary Paulson having his hands full trying to rescue the financial circumstances of the country. But he was a high-born Ethiopian, and he was a man who wasn't just an arrogant, power-hungry man. He was a man who was reading the book of Isaiah and trying to understand spiritually who this Messiah was that Isaiah was talking about. And of course, God cares so much for him that he sends providentially Philip to run alongside, jump into the chariot, lead him to the Lord, get him baptized. And he went back down to Africa, and according to what we can tell in church history, formed a flourishing church in Ethiopia. So this is yet another example. Ebed-Melech. Ebed-Melech is servant of the king. Melech in Hebrew is king. Ebed is servant, and he's a servant of the king. Now, some people think that he was a slave who'd risen to prominence, and some people who look at this say, no, no, Ebed-Melech, servant of the king, means that he's someone who is either an immigrant or someone who somehow had come into Israel, and despite being a foreigner and not a Jew by heritage, had been such an excellent worker, such an intelligent worker, that he'd worked his way up into the cabinet of the king, which is unusual. There weren't a lot of Ethiopians helping advise King Zedekiah. You can imagine that. Because travel, and it wasn't a global economy in those days. But here is Ebed-Melech. And there is Jeremiah, who'd been faithful to the Lord, a sweet man. He so felt patriotic for his country that he said he wished his eyes were fountains so that the tears could come strolling down, as it were, just without end, because he had such sympathy for his people. And no one cared for him! Except the foreigner, Ebed-Melech. And he saw him down there in the dungeon. He knew he had not been there for any righteous cause or righteous crime. And what he understood as well was a great risk for him personally for intervening. The easiest thing in the world for him was just to wash his hands and say, I don't think it's good, but I don't want to put my neck on the line. No sense both of us dying. Now remember, the nobles, as it were, all the power figures in the government around King Zedekiah had said to the king, we beseech thee, let this man be put to death. So the uniform, unanimous judge of the power elite in the country had said, kill him. And fact number two, Zedekiah, although the king, so feared the power of these guys that he said, you do whatever you want to do. I can't stand against you guys. So the king himself feared the power of these people. Sort of like Pontius Pilate. I find nothing guilty about Jesus. You can crucify him if you want. I wash my hands of this here. You see, I'm washing my hands. Zedekiah was that kind of king. But let's understand, there's a reason he took that position. Because if you went against these nobles, you might get killed. So here there's Ebed-Melech has no particular bonds that we know of to Jeremiah. He's not a relative. He's not a family member. He's of a different race. He's a prophet. And Ebed-Melech has apparently a decent lifestyle because he works for the king in the palace. And yet, he's the one who bites the bullet. He's the one who takes the risk. And interestingly enough, in the Bible, the Lord raises up deliverers from a whole variety of different people and places. The Lord knows how to tap somebody to do an important service for him. And in this particular case, nobody else is stepping forward. Ebed-Melech steps forward. Second aspect of this is his resourcefulness. There are a couple of things he does. First of all, his courageous intervention. He goes right to the king himself and makes an appeal to his conscience. Now, when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs which was in the king's house, so he had also been made a eunuch, could be very, very embittered person, was not, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon, the king then sitting in the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went forth out of the king's house, so he had apparently a nice privileged status as being part of the king's domain and domicile, and spake to the king, saying, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is like to die for hunger in the place where he is, for there is no more bread in the city. Now, this is a very strong appeal, because it's an appeal based on conscience. It's a conscientious intervention. We don't use appeals to the conscience enough. As we were in Oxford, in the beautiful precincts of Oxford University this last week, I remembered some of our work in evangelism at Oxford, and we really did have over 700 people coming out each week to a student activity where we had a sermon, some great old traditional hymns and a sermon. And we didn't do any concerts. We didn't do any bait and switch. The way that the three-fourths of the people who were there, we figured, had become Christians since coming to Oxford. And what we did is we just went up to a person we knew and say, this Sunday night at 6 p.m., there's going to be a talk given at such and such a place. We're going to sing one hymn, and someone is going to call upon you to become a Christian. Would you like to come? That's all. Well, you'll hear a sermon, and someone will ask you at the close of the sermon to commit your life to Jesus Christ. Would you like to come? Not all, we got a concert, we got a singer, we got this, that, that, we got a slip-in little message in the side. No. And the person puts them on the defensive a little bit. Well, basically, do you have an open enough mind? You'll spend 45 minutes listening to why you should become a Christian? Well, if you don't, you don't. But then they feel a little cowardly, too, you know. They're turning you down like they're afraid. They're here to be a student and hear all kinds of different ideas and they're afraid to come. And it was amazing. People said, oh, well, okay. We'd come, we'd sing one hymn, and we have an evangelistic presentation. And we'd ask them to become Christians. present the claims of Christ, ask them to become Christians. And people who have a lack of conviction or lack of faith in what they do often try to have all kinds of circumlocutions and all kinds of serpentine ways, like the Serpentine Lake in Hyde Park in London. You know, it goes like this. And it's called the Serpentine, starting near Hyde Park Corner. It's a serpentine. They try to get all kinds of little manipulation of people into the kingdom of God. Why not just tell them the truth? We'd like you to hear about Christ. We'd like you to become a Christian. Would you like to come? Then it's up to them. Well, this was sort of a conscientious intervention. This is wrong. That was his basic claim. You got a guy about to die who shouldn't. It's wrong, King. They've done evil to him. He's about to die. You need to do something about it. And even as weak and flaccid and amoral as Zedekiah was, he finally thought, well, if you put it that way, hadn't evaluated this from a point of view of conscience before. I'd evaluated only from a political thing before. What's the nobles going to think of me if I resist them? What will happen to me if I resist them? I got to keep my job around here. What if the nobles get mad at me? But now he evaluated on the conscience grounds. And the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, saying, take from hence 30 men with thee and take up Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies. The third aspect of this resourcefulness, and one of the nicest parts of this story, is what we will call a comfortable intervention. A comfortable intervention, because first of all, he's got 30 guys, and unless Jeremiah went three or four bills, he probably didn't need that many people. Jeremiah, there's no indication, would have to be forklifted out of there. But he has 30 men anyway to make sure that there's no strain or struggle involved. And one of my favorite verses is verse 11. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury. Again, here's a man who obviously has some leadership and influence in the king's administration, because he has access to all these different places. And he took thence old cast cloths and old rotten rags and let them down by cords into the dungeon to Jeremiah. So here Ebed-Melech is thinking not just, I'm going to save this guy's life, but boy, those ropes, if you just throw down a rope and have him hold on to it or put those rough ropes under his armpits, that's not any way to treat a prophet. What we'll do is we'll get a lot of soft old rags, old cast clouts, as the King James English has it, and rags that were in the rag bin, and we'll put them all around so it's like little pillows. So we can make his ascending out of this dungeon as comfortable as possible. Now, why is that important? Because the Lord always emphasizes gentleness in dealing with people. You know, the people who just little autocrats, they think they're little Napoleons in the church, and they want to hammer people all the time. You know, they find someone sinning or some inconsistency in their life. Their first reaction is to take a big mallet and hit them over the head because they feel more righteous than those people. And in the Bible, you always find this command to be gentle with people when you're lifting them out of a hole they've dug into. Because Jesus is like that. Says Jesus doesn't quench smoking flax. Now you got flax with a lot of that kind of sap in it. Very hard to light it on fire. If you've got a little spark in there, just any rough movement will put it out. Jesus is able to cultivate even flax and not put out the fire. It says if you got a flag, which is one of these little things rising from a pond, a reed, and it's broken and hanging by a thread, Jesus is so gentle that if it's hanging by one thread, he can make it strong again. You got a Christian who's just hanging by a thread into his faith, Jesus can gently get him stronger again. Paul says when you find someone in sin, with gentleness, you try to remove him out of the devil's trap. As though you don't assume that he's a bad guy or a bad woman. You try in gentleness to take him out. Because you have the same difficulties He or she does. You have the same possibility of falling into sin they do. And we're all in this together. We're trying to work with each other, trying to help each other, trying to take this someone who's got this foot in this trap and can't get out, whether it's an addiction or some other kind of sin, and we want to open that trap so they can get their leg out and they can start walking and sprinting around rather than the suffering. And here's that same spiritual mindset. Ebed-Melech not only has a natural sympathy for Jeremiah, but he's thinking how he can do it in a way that's the most gentle for the prophet. That's just a mindset that shows a man who cares about his neighbor, a man who cares and loves other people. Oh, not just the ropes. Let's get some cast cloths, and let's make it as easy as possible to pull the prophet out without great discomfort. He took with him the old cast clouts and old rotten rags and let them down by cords into the dungeon of Jeremiah. And Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said unto Jeremiah, put now these old cast clouts and rotten rags under thine armholes, under the cords. And Jeremiah did so. So they drew up Jeremiah with cords and took him up out of the dungeon. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison, which means that he was part of the court. He couldn't have freedom of movement, but he was kept in a more humane environment. So first of all, we've got a man who's a risk taker, Ebed-Melech. Secondly, we got a man who's resourceful. Again, Ebed-Melech. And we find that in doing this, there is a great reward for Ebed-Melech. If we read on in Jeremiah, we find that the Lord really likes this divine-like intervention that Ebed-Melech make, and he assures him that he will be saved when in the coming Babylonian invasion. He will be secure. You're always safest when you're doing God's will. It seems to be the riskiest thing to do, right? To go to the king and take a stand that might cause you to be put to death. But it's actually the safest because you're doing what God wants you to do. And therefore, the princes, many of them were just slaughtered when they resisted. The Babylonians came through. Some were taken prisoner. Ebed-Melech was cared for by God because he cared for the man of God. He had sympathy for him. So the reward was first temporal, we might say. In his own time, God looked after him because he looked after the prophet. And in a very real sense, it was eternal. Because the Bible is the most popular book ever written, and millions and millions and millions of people have taken that obscure Ethiopian, Ebed-Melech, and read this story and said, what a wonderful man he is. What a way to be remembered throughout all history. Fame and generations to this day, 2008, people are reading and saying, now I wish I could be a man like that, to have that kind of love for others. And so therefore, it proves an old gospel axiom that's always worth your while to serve God. All right, let's not take our eyes off the main character here in prison. We've got this wonderful role of Ebed-Melech, but here is a man who is persecuted for speaking in the name of the Lord. His condition is desperate, but nonetheless, despite the desperation, he keeps his steadfast convictions. How many Christians get under a little pressure and they bolt from their convictions? If I don't change my convictions, I'm never going to get married because no one believes like this anymore. Or unless I cheat a little bit, I'm not going to get ahead of work. Or unless I go along to get along and swallow some of my convictions, I'm not going to get promoted. No, he's suffering severely. His life is threatened, and he won't abandon his convictions. He's calm. He's not going to lose his head. He's not going to scream, yell, get emotional. He has steadfast confidence that the God he serves will take care of him, and that confidence is rewarded by the intervention of a wonderful man called Ebed-Melech. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this example that we take for an example, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord. for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Lord, may we, when we're called to suffer for Christ, suffer without the loss of our convictions, the loss of our calm, the loss of our confidence. And Lord, may we, like Ebed-Melech, intervene to do what we can to others in these kinds of desperate predicaments and win that special reward that thou hast for those who protect thy servants. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.